This morning we're going to look at together what I think is one of the hardest things that we do as not only believers, but as human beings. We're going to look at the subject of motivation. That is, what motivates us as we live our lives? It is extremely difficult for us to rightly judge our hearts. The Bible says that our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know them? And that is very true as we seek to look at our own hearts and to determine accurately what it is that motivates us, directs us, guides us as we live our lives before the Lord on a day-to-day basis. Motivations can often be mixed. They're rarely pure. You think about some of the motivations that guide and direct people. Guilt is a huge one, right? People live out of a sense of guilt and shame, which goes with guilt. And as they live out of guilt, they're constantly doing things that will somehow address the measure of guilt and shame that they feel. It's not a good motivation by which we should live our lives. Many people are motivated by the praise of men. They do all that they do so that they'd hear the accolades of men. I have to imagine that Hollywood is full of people like this. Because the accolades and the praises of men pile up as they have a successful movie or successful whatever. And you see it on the tabloids and all that you see. People are just drawn to the praise and the worship, if you will, of men. And it motivates everything that they do. Fame and power are motivations that people often give themselves to. They want to pursue both fame and power and money and everything that comes with it. The fear of man is another motivation, perhaps more subtle, perhaps something that we find in our own lives if we're honest. That we do a lot of the things that we do in life because we're just plain fearful of what other people will think of us. These are all motivations. These are all the reasons why people do the things that they do. It's a wonderful, interesting study. Psychology is filled with people who want to study why do people do what they do. But the Bible calls us to examine our motivations as well and to look closely at why we do as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, why we do what we do. Why do we live the way that we live? Why do we make the choices we make? And the Bible says our motivations are to be anchored and rooted in what God's Word tells us. And we come to a passage this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul speaks very openly about what motivates and what guides him in his life as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a minister of the gospel. What is it that motivates, directs him, and to use some of the language of our text, what compels him, what constrains him as he lives the life that God has called him to live? You'll note that we've noted before in our study that we're really dealing now, having finished up till verse 10, verses 11 through 21 as a whole. Now, we're not going to do all the verses today. We're really only going to look at 11 through 15. But it's here where Paul pulls back, if you will, for people to see what his motivations are, why he does what he does. And it's in the context, again, of Paul defending his apostolic ministry. And what we find, as we'll see in these verses, 11 through 15, are two side-by-side and yet paradoxical, it seems, motivations. The fear of Christ and the love of Christ. Those two things we don't often put together, but Paul does, and he tells us that these are the motivations for why he does what he does. And they ought to be. They ought to be ours as well. And that's the point this morning. For us who are believers and followers of Jesus Christ, these two motivations ought to be ours as well. Please stand as we turn our attention then to this, the Lord's Word. I want you to see this as a whole, and so I'm going to read from 11 through 21 to get the full context before us, even though we'll be focusing primarily on 11 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would bless this, your word, not only to our hearing as we have given our attention to it, but the word preached to our hearing, to the strengthening of the inner man, that in these motivations which are typical and must be part of our lives, that they would be strengthened as well. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to remind us just very quickly of what we have studied thus far, really focusing on chapters 4 and 5. I think if you look at chapter 4 this way and into chapter 5, it would be helpful. Paul's dealing in chapter 4 and into chapter 5 is addressing this great concern. There are persecutions that are coming against him. There are enemies within and outside of the church. And Paul's argument in chapters 4 and 5 is, listen, believers in Corinth, we do not, he says, lose heart. You can see that in chapter 4. If you look back, he introduces that idea in verse 1 of chapter 4 when he talks about, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, he says. And then as if he's kind of closing out, and he's really not, but if you look in verse 16 of chapter 4, he says it again, therefore, we do not lose heart. And so Paul is saying in these verses, 4 and 5, chapters 4 and 5, in this section, we just will not lose heart. What reason does he offer? What reasons, I should say? Well, in the beginning of chapter 4, he talks about the nature of the gospel and what God has done for us in the gospel, how he has taken away the blindness from our eyes, how he has shown the love of Christ upon our hearts to give us the knowledge in verse 6 of chapter 4 of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's surely a reason for us, as it was for Paul, not to lose heart. Not to lose heart despite persecution that he was facing, despite all of the hard, difficult providences that the Lord brought into his life. He would not lose heart. And then later he gives us another reason in chapter 4, verses 7 and following, when he talks about God's power at work in our weaknesses. Paul rejoices in his weaknesses. He doesn't try to explain them away. He simply rejoices in them because he knows, as he'll say even more pointedly in the later chapters of this book, as he knows when he is weak, therefore God is strong and his power is manifested so that those who see Paul see the power of God at work. And that's another reason, isn't it? And we know that. Those of us who are weak and who struggle, we know that when God's power is displayed, we don't lose heart because God is faithful in all that he calls us to. He gives us even another reason not to lose heart, and that is really in chapter 4, verses 13 and following, when he talks about the resurrection. There's a reason not to lose heart. He says, these outward bodies, these outer men, this outer man is perishing, he says. That's not only the body of sin and death, but it's our physical bodies. And again, we feel it over and over again, every day. And Paul says, nonetheless, we don't have to lose heart because we have the hope and the promise of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is a precursor to our resurrection. These bodies will not always be this way, but they will be renewed and made new in Christ as we are given in glory, a glorified body. So these are reasons Paul offers. And as if he wanted to make sure they got it, at the end of this section, in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 5, he ends with a promise, and the promise is this, that God has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, a down payment. And there's a reason not to lose heart, for that is the promise of what God is giving us in the future. He's already given us the first down payment, and that implies and tells us that what is promised will surely come to pass. Which ends for Paul this great statement of confidence in verses 6 through 8. Therefore, he says, or so we are always confident. And then verse 9, we are confident, yes, because we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so now we walk by faith and not by sight. These are all reasons why it is that Paul says we ought not to lose heart. Now, when we come to these verses, which really begin in verse 9 and following, we really find a transition in Paul's thinking as he writes to the Corinthian believers. This whole book is centered upon his defense of his apostolic ministry against the false, slanderous claims of the eminent ones or the super apostles that were undermining Paul and his message in Corinth. As I've said many times, and it's worth repeating, Paul is not one in his writing. He is not one to defend himself all the time. He is not one to take up his own defense. The only time we see him taking up his own defense is when the gospel is at stake, when the gospel is in jeopardy of being undermined and stolen from the people to whom he has proclaimed it. He will defend himself, as he does in this letter, because what he is defending is his calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel is worth defending, even if it means for Paul he has to speak at times foolishly, he says, to defend himself. Because the two cannot be separated. He is a gospel minister. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ for the preaching of the gospel. And that's why he does what he does throughout this book. I thought about what that would, how to help us understand that. So this is a rather sort of church-related, personal sort of illustration, but I trust it will be helpful. Imagine for a moment if in our church, Grace Presbyterian Church of Mount Laurel, there would come among us men who had extraordinary and amazing oratory skills, who came in among us and began to teach and eventually preach and drew an audience to themselves. But their message was not the message of the gospel. And imagine as that following grew that some people began to reject your three pastors. Not to say that would ever happen. Because these men were so much more polished, more entertaining to listen to, more dynamic in their presentations, kept them the people hanging on every word. Imagine if something like that would happen. What then would happen afterwards? Well, I trust that what would happen was that people would rise up and say, but give us Engelstadt and Trefskar and Fisher. Why? Hopefully because you know that we seek by God's grace to faithfully proclaim the gospel. And while our skills, oratory and otherwise, may not be as polished and as amazing and as extraordinary as those who have crept in among us, your love for the gospel outweighs those external things, and your love for Christ rules the day. You can be sure that we, as pastors committed to the gospel, would defend ourselves as we are preachers of the gospel, and not ourselves as we are weak and frail vessels that God is pleased to use. So that's what was going on in Corinth. In the very same way, Paul had labored for 18 months in the city. He had preached faithfully the gospel. People had come to faith. The church was growing. And now there were those from the outside with those external, extraordinary gifts who had crept in. And the gospel was now at stake because they were not preaching the gospel. They were preaching themselves. And Paul says it here in these verses. Verse 12, we do not commend ourselves to you again. We are not like those who boast in appearance and not in the heart. Now, as we understand what was happening and why Paul is doing what he's doing, it's important to come back to what these verses are about. He's going to give us two primary motivations for life, for living as followers of Jesus Christ. Why does Paul live the way he does? Why does Paul conduct himself among the churches the way he does? What drives him? What directs the course of his life? Well, we began to see a little bit of that last week in verse 9 when he says we have an aim, a focus, a target, and that is that we would be in all things ambitious to be well-pleasing in his sight. So we know that Paul's aim is clear, but what's motivating him? Two core motivations to speak of in these verses. The first we find in 11 through 13, and it is this: the fear or the terror of the Lord compels him. Look at verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, we noted this last week, that what Paul is talking about here is not fear of man. Not fear of the Lord in the sense of that he was afraid of God as we would be afraid of the boogeyman in our closet. No such thing, by the way, children, don't worry. Nonetheless, the fear is real and the terror is real. And it's related to this reality that we see in verse 10. We must all, he says, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every person who has ever lived on the face of the earth, from Adam until the last person before Christ's return, will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment and will give an account of their lives to him. And Paul says this is a motivation for him as a minister of the gospel. It is compelling him, that terror of the Lord, at the prospect of standing before Christ on that great day. And Paul says it motivates him, it directs him, it compels him, he says, verse 11, to persuade men. Now, I'll let you do a study of your own, this word persuade. It's a wonderful word. It means something of reasoning, to reason carefully, to lay out arguments, to address the mind and the heart with respect to the gospel. But if you read through the book of Acts and Paul's ministry, this is Luke's favorite word for what Paul does from city to city. In fact, in Corinth itself, in Acts 18, verse 4, it says this: he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Paul's mind was clear about the claims of the gospel. It was clear regarding what was required of every human being to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the fear of Christ, properly understood, the terror of the Lord, properly understood, is what compelled the Apostle Paul to go about and to do what he did everywhere that he went. If the people around him did not have a fear of that judgment, Paul had plenty of it for them. And he would compel them and persuade them that they would stand before the Lord. Look at Acts chapter 17, where you don't find the word persuade specifically in the context. But you have Paul persuading the men of Athens. And what does he say in that context? There is a day, he says, appointed when the Lord will judge all mankind. It's the whole context of his ministry. It's everywhere in what he does. This terror and fear of the Lord. Now, Paul says in verse 11, you'll notice, he says, but we are well known to God. That's a way to Paul to say, listen, I'm not concerned about what these eminent ones are saying. We are well known to God. God knows our heart. He knows our motivation. He knows we understand these things, that there is a judgment to come. He knows what drives us. I'm not concerned, he says, about what God thinks. I know what God thinks. We're well known to God. And then he does what he does often in his writings. He calls back the Corinthians to consider his ministry among them. And he says, I also trust, verse 11, we are well known in your consciences. He wants them to remember back to those 18 months where nonstop, from house to house, he preached the gospel. He conducted his life in a way that was exemplary and without fault before their eyes. Never perfect, but never self-serving, never self-seeking. Always to the praise of God. It's as if Paul is recalling to their minds what he wrote in the first letter. When he said in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined, he says, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear. I think the fear here is corresponding to this fear. Not fear of men, not fear of his enemies, but in fear of the judgment to come. And in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but were in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's how he conducted himself. That's what motivated him. And notice in verse 12, he contrasts very sort of tongue-in-cheek his ministry with those of the super apostles. We do not commend ourselves again to you, but we want to give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who are among you, seeking to deceive you and draw you away, who boast in their outward appearance, their outward gifts, and not in the heart. 1 Samuel is the classic text of how man so often looks at the heart or the outward appearance. Saul fit the outward appearance. David was a man after God's own heart. Despite all of his failures, he was always characterized as a man after God's own heart. God looks at the inward man. Man looks at the outer appearance. And Paul says that's what these people are doing. They're coming to you with these exemplary gifts outwardly, but their message is not the gospel. I think verse 13 is very interesting as he continues to drive home this motivation of the fear of God in contrast with the other super apostles. He says in verse 13, we are beside ourselves. If we are, he says, it is for God. Or if we are of a sound mind, it is for you. Now, this is a very debated. I don't think we can ever know for sure what Paul is saying here. I don't think he says that he kind of walks around like a crazy man. And if we're just out of our minds running up and down the streets like a crazy man, then that's for God. That doesn't make any sense. In fact, I think that it's for God kind of tells us what may be evident here. Many of you have the notes in your Bible which give, I think, the most common understanding of this. That in some way, in Paul's own worship, privately, his prayer life before God, his drawing near to God in the presence of the Corinthians, it appeared that he was just simply out of his mind, in another place, if you will. And what Paul says here, if that is so, if we seem to be beside ourselves, well, that's for God. That's our worship of God. Or if he says we're of a sound mind, reasoning, seeking to persuade you, it is for you. In either case, he says, what we do before God and before you is known to God, and it's driven by this reality of the judgment that is to come. What role, then, as you consider this motivation, does this motivation of the terror of the Lord play, hold in your life, your ministry, as you labor as a follower of Jesus Christ? Is the terror of the Lord, for instance, those of you who go out on Tuesdays, is it part of your explanation of the gospel and your evangelism to people who come to you? One of the great tragedies, and I know it's not true of our church. I know Pastor Engelstadt, I know those who go, and I know their commitment to preaching the whole gospel, the whole counsel of God. But one of the great tragedies, you will agree, no doubt, that has happened in our day, and it's not uncommon throughout the church, is that the fear of judgment has all but disappeared from people's evangelism. Entire churches are built upon the premise that God is merely a God of love, and there will be no talk in those churches of sin or of the judgment against sin. Men are preaching and women are preaching and making people comfortable in their own sins by not preaching against sin and proclaiming the judgment that is surely coming. We do great harm, obviously great harm, by not warning those of the great day of judgment to come. And not only that, when we remove the terror of the judgment to come, we lose a main motivation for living. If there is no judgment, then what does anyone have to fear? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. If you don't have to give an account to anyone about anything, then live your life to the fullest with the pleasures of this world, because there is no judgment. But that is not the gospel. That's not what motivated Paul. Paul was motivated by this terror of the Lord. John Newton, I think, clearly understood these things so very well. As he grew old and dim in his mind, he was plagued constantly by his former sins as a slave trader. And he confessed famously that there would always be two things that he would never forget, no matter how long he lived and no matter how his mind faded. And those two things are these: how great his sins were, but how great his Savior was. He wrote a favorite hymn of many whose verses reflect these two great truths. It's one of my favorite: Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. Hark the trumpet's awful sound. Louder than a thousand thunders shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. See the judge, our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. You who long for his appearing then shall say, this God is mine. Gracious Savior, own me in that day as thine. At his call, the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea. All the powers of nature shaken by his looks prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? But to those who have confessed, loved and served the Lord below, he will say, come near, ye blessed, see the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know. That was a primary motivation for the Apostle Paul, and it ought to be for us as well. But there is a second, and it's here that I want to spend the rest of our time this morning. It's found in verses 14 and 15, and it is the love of Christ that compels him. Now, at the outset, one of the questions that this verse brings is, what love is Paul talking about? Is it the love that we have for Christ, or is it the love that Christ has for us? Now, while some have noted, in the rest of Scripture, it can be properly seen as both loves are a motivation. It seems here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that Paul has in mind the love that Christ has for him. And you can see that in the verses that we have. Look what he says. The love of Christ compels us, because we judge what? We judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You see, the love of God is seen in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. So Paul clearly has in mind the love that Christ has for him is what he says compels us. Other versions, constrains us. It binds us, he says, in a certain way. It enables us and makes us walk in a certain path. It speaks of something that envelops us and leads us on the way that we should go. It is a motivation for our lives. It's why we live the life we live, for the glory and honor of the one who died for me. Now, don't be taken back by what is in some people's minds an interpretive issue here or a problem. When Paul says, I am persuaded, it compels us because we judge thus. If one died for all, then all died. Paul is not a universalist. It can't ever be said that Paul ever wrote a verse that would in any way be understood and interpreted as Jesus dying in the place and paying the penalty for the people of all people have ever lived without exception. That is not what the Bible ever says. And so it's not what the Bible says here. But the verses themselves tell us. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. He's talking about the people who have experienced the love of Jesus. If you think back to the verses that we began our service with, and Jesus says something like this. He says, no one knows the Father except the one to whom the Son is pleased to reveal him. Well, there's the question. Who is the Son pleased to reveal the Father to? All of those who will hear his call, come to me, all you who are heavy laden. All who will hear that call, all who will respond, are the ones who will know the Father, are the ones who have come to know the Father's love in Christ. It's much like Paul does in the book of Romans, which was read earlier as our New Testament reading. The whole driving force for Paul as to why we can no longer sin and can't go back to sinning any longer as a pattern of life, and why we are now slaves of Christ and of righteousness and no longer slaves of sin. The whole driving force there is because we are united to Jesus. What Jesus has done, he has done for us, and we are united to him. We died, Paul says, to sin, so therefore we can no longer live in it. We have done that because of what God has done for us, and we are united to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says here. They no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and who rose again. Because we died with Christ, we are alive with him. And that leads to an inescapable truth that we find in Romans 6 and in here. That such who have experienced the love of Christ should no longer live for themselves, but live now for him who died for them. It's a response to love. Our lives are a response to love. The love of God in Christ. That's the heart of the gospel for Paul. Because it declares the love of God to sinners. And that love, Paul says, constrains, compels, and motivates us every moment of every day. These two great motivations, fear of Christ, love of Christ, is what led Paul to say what he does in these verses. And what will lead him to say at the very end of this section, in chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, because of all of this, he says, we are now ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, he says, motivated by the fear of the judgment to come and the love he has known from Christ, we implore you on his behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the gospel in a nutshell. It's there, and it's motivated, you see, by these two great truths. And it's not difficult. In fact, it's simple. If he loved you, Paul says, with so great a love, he calls you to live your life for him. How can you do anything else in response to so great a love? That's what Paul is saying here. Now, he is defending his apostolic ministry. He's involved in these internal debates in Corinth. All of that is true, and we need to note that in the passage as we see what he writes. But it all boils down to that. If you have known so great a love, believer, I speak to you today, how can it be otherwise than that you would live your life for Jesus Christ? It can't be, Paul says. Rachel Scott was your typical teenager who was committed as a Christian and yet had all the same struggles that teens do today as they transition from childhood to adulthood. She once struggled and mused to herself in her diary, "Why is living the Christian life so difficult at times?" Have you ever asked that question of the Lord? Why is it so difficult? Why is it that everything I seem to want and desire, God never gives me? And the paths I would never choose, God just places me right there. Why is it so hard and difficult? For Rachel Scott, there was a point in her life nearing the end of her high school years that she just determined by the grace of God to take her faith seriously and to stop living as one who was hiding the light of Christ within her. That, of course, she knew would have many consequences. On April 20th, 1998, Rachel wrote these words in her diary. "I lost," she said, "all of my friends at school. Now that I've begun to walk my talk, they make fun of me. I don't even know what I've done. I don't really have to say anything, and they turn from me." She continued writing, "I have no more personal friends at school. But you know what? I'm not going to apologize for speaking the name of Jesus. I'm not going to justify my faith to them. I'm not going to hide the light that God has put into me. If I have to sacrifice everything, I will. I will take it. If my friends have to become my enemies for me to be with my best friend Jesus, then that's fine with me. I always knew being a Christian is having enemies, but I never thought my friends were going to be those enemies." And she states, "If I have to give up everything, I will." It was evident to her family that God was doing something wonderful and transformative in her life at the age of 17 by his grace and the power of his Spirit. He was bringing her to see, if I might relate this to our text, the two great motivations for living the Christian life: the fear of the judgment to come and the love that she had come to know in Jesus Christ. And it made all the difference in her world and in the world of those around her. About a year after she wrote those words about losing all of her friends in her diary, she had an opportunity to witness to two classmates, Eric and Dylan, who were considered odd by other students. Everyone stayed away from them or mocked them, but not Rachel. She was determined to reach them for Christ, and so she witnessed to them. She tried to talk to them and encourage them to leave their hateful feelings and to turn to Jesus. But they hated her even more, and they went home and made homemade videotapes mocking her and her Christian faith. 1 year later, to the date that she wrote those words on April 20th, 1998, on April 20th, 1999, she came to understand and to know what the cost of following Christ was going to be about for her. She wasn't just any student. She was a student at Columbine High School in Littleton, Colorado. And what happened that day changed that city and the whole nation. Her death was the first death that these two young men had taken that day. She was absent in those moments from her body, but she was present with the Lord. On the day of the shooting, Rachel was outside of the school building having her lunch. Eric and Dylan entered the school campus through the parking lot, and the first person they shot was Rachel. They shot her in the leg twice, shot her again in the back. They left, but very quickly, a few seconds later, returned. On noticing that she was still alive, Eric walked over to Rachel, grabbed her by the hair, lifted up her head, and asked her, "Do you still believe in your God now?" Her response, as noted by those who were around her, was unflinching and unwavering. "You know that I do." And that provoked Eric, and he responded, "Then go to be with him." And he shot her in the head. 2 hours before the shooting, Rachel's final drawing in her diary was a picture of her eyes shedding 13 tears. There were 13 people killed that day. That touch a rose and turn to blood drops. The rose is growing out of a columbine plant and is connected to a verse from the Bible that says, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends." You see, she knew what the motivating force of the love of Christ was all about. It compelled her in everything that she did to bring change to the school in which she was a part of, to the world around her. It was the life and the love of Christ that compelled her. She put it so simply in her diary, so simply. She wrote, "Jesus gave his life for me, and I'll give my life to him." She could have been quoting the Apostle Paul here in our text this morning. We often make this so much more difficult than it needs to be. But the gospel and the response to the gospel by those who have been changed by the power of God's love is straightforward and it's clear. Jesus gave his life for me. I'll give my life to him. What place does the fear of Christ have in your life? As a motivating force, as you live your life daily before the presence of God, what place does it have in your evangelism as you talk to friends and family and neighbors? And even more than that, what place does the love of Christ that you have come to know have in your life? I've been thinking all week, because there's a new movie coming out, Better Life. There was a book written called Rachel's Tears about Rachel Scott. I don't usually propose you see movies, but you should see this one. There was something extraordinary that God was doing in this young girl's life. In fact, the testimony of her family and friends says she already knew at that tender age she would never marry, she would never have children, she would never live a long life. Somehow she sensed that her life would be ended shortly. And it was, but not without the wonder and the marvel of the gospel of Christ going forth. As I reviewed that, because I lived during those years, of course, many of you did. Some of you don't know that name, you ought to. But as we lived through those years in 1999, and I think about what God did in that young girl's life, frankly, I struggled this week between anger and jealousy. Why was it that a 17-year-old seemed to know more about the love of Christ that compelled and drove her than I do? Why is that the case? It doesn't need to be. And what Paul says, these are the two great motivations of our life. The fear of God and the judgment that's coming. Your friends, your family, the people you know and love will stand before him. And if they are outside of Christ, they are lost forever and perish forever away from God. And the love that they have never known, they need to know it. And we're motivated by both to proclaim the gospel. If you're not a Christian today, your first order of business is to be reconciled to God. I don't want to jump ahead, but I will read those verses, 20 and 21. I implore you, I beg you, be reconciled to God, because there is a judgment coming in which you will stand and have to give an account to God. And if you do not have Christ, you will perish. And I compel you, and I urge you to be reconciled, because there is a God who loves sinners. And there is no sin that you have done or can do apart from utterly rejecting him outright, that his love cannot reach the depths of, the length of, the width of, the height of, that his love cannot reach. And that love, when you come to know it, and that fear, when you come to know it, is what will drive you the rest of your life. And may you know what Rachel knew and so many others of how that compels you to live for the glory of Christ. These are central, Paul says, to the Christian life. It's everywhere in the Bible. These are the things which compel us. These are the things which constrain us. These are the things that grab our thoughts, our affections, everything about us, and enable us to live with reckless abandon the life God has called us to live. And why is that? Very simply, Jesus gave his life for me. I'll give my life to him. Let us pray. Father, as we come to celebrate the supper that is set before us, we see in pictures things that we can handle and touch, the symbols of our Savior's great love. May our response be to the word preached as well as to the sacrament participated in. He gave his life for me. I will give my life to him. We pray that you would bless us to that end, and that we might know the motivations of fear and of love, to live our lives all the days you have appointed to us, for the glory and honor of Christ, our ever